You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. My name is Tanner. I'm one of the pastors here, so I just also want to welcome you here this morning and trust and invite you to be welcome, to feel welcome, to be a part of the body as we worship in study of the Word now. So everyone have a good Thanksgiving. Just a couple days ago, any injuries from the Black Friday shopping? You gotta put your elbows on ice or anything? Let me just pray and we'll get started. Father God, we invite you in this morning to be in our midst, God. Would you be honored? Would you be glorified as we, as a body, study your word? Thank you so much that you have given us your word and that we can learn from it about who you are and your great heart for your people. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. So we've been for the last several weeks studying from the book of Genesis, looking at the origins of timeless things. This sermon this morning is a bit of an excursus from that series. So it's a bit of an aside, a departure, not quite exactly in the series. We're going to be in Deuteronomy instead of Genesis. So this is like a rabbit trail. We're going to sort of hop off the main thrust of the series and run through the brush along the side for a little bit. And then next week we'll get right back into the study from Genesis. But this is intended to sit alongside. So while I'm not preaching from Genesis this morning, this message is intended to sit alongside our study in Genesis of the origins of things. It's intended to still deal with timeless, universal things. So if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I've been reading sort of backwards and forwards in Deuteronomy in my own personal time for a while now, and a couple of these passages have just struck a chord in my heart, and they've popped up a couple of times in our study in the youth group, which has been cool to see this sort of pop up in these other places where I've been reading too. So let me just set up a little bit of background of where we're at. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Pentateuch. So Pentateuch meaning five books or five scrolls. Deuteronomy sits at the end. It's the fifth one, sort of as the capstone of the Pentateuch. It is made up almost entirely of Moses addressing the people of Israel. So it's sort of like a compilation of sermons in written form. So if you remember from our study in Genesis, when God delivered the book of Genesis to his people through Moses, shortly after he rescued them from Egypt. And so Deuteronomy sits then at the other end of that journey through the wilderness. Genesis at the beginning of their journey and their time in the wilderness, God teaching them and imparting to them the knowledge that he is their origin. And then Deuteronomy sits sort of as the bookend for that time in the wilderness. They had been in Egypt for 400 years, and God took the time through Moses to teach them about the beginning of things, who he is, their origin, and who their God truly is. And then they spend all of this time, and then at the end here we see Moses addressing the people and renewing this covenant. They're standing poised on the Jordan River for the second time. So the first time, 40 years earlier, they had come to this point and they chickened out. Their trust in God had faltered. Even though he just delivered them from Egypt with all of these great and crazy and mighty things, they get to this point, their faith falters, and they chickened out. And God sends them back out to wander the desert for another 40 years until that generation dies off. It's like, so you don't believe that I've given you this land. You don't believe that I'll conquer the giants you're so afraid of. You don't believe that I'm up to the task. You don't think that I'll clear the way for you. All of those great and mighty things that I did in taking you directly out of Pharaoh's hand, that wasn't enough. You can all go wander the desert then and die in the desert, and I'll take your kids in. That's pretty much how that went down. So they're back. Now, back again after 40 years of wandering on the banks of the Jordan here, and Moses addresses the people of Israel in this series of speeches or sermons, and it's primarily a call to renew their covenant with God. Deuteronomy serves as a covenant renewal, reminding God's people that there was an original. There was an original covenant. God made a covenant with you at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, in the Ten Commandments. You confessed Him as your God. He keeps His covenant. You are His people. He is your God. And so then, this is how God's people live. So Deuteronomy serves the purpose of renewing the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai, and then going into further detail as the book progresses of what that means in a stationary position, in a new land. They'd been 40 years wandering the desert under this covenant. What does that look like when you're given a new land and you're going to be basically stationary now? That's the purpose of Deuteronomy. Over and over and over in the book, Moses calls God's people to love Him, to love the Lord God with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might. God is not interested in, He's not after stale, stodgy, outward obedience with grumbling hearts. He wants hearts that are devoted to Him, and that will then translate into obedience. So Bruce Waltke, who we've referenced before in this series, says this: "The acceptance of God's stipulations stems from an unconditional trust in His person, love and fear of Him, and a desire to enjoy a personal covenant relationship with Him. Not the sense of submitting either to a juridical code or to a book of priestly instruction. Obedience that's motivated out of love for their Creator, for their Sustainer, for their Deliverer. That's what God wants." And the language in Deuteronomy is really quite beautiful in revealing God's heart for His people. So this is an invitation today for us. This is an invitation to look at the law of God with fresh eyes. Explicitly in Deuteronomy, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the renewal of that covenant. So the Ten Commandments are not superfluous for us. They're not irrelevant for us, but I want us to look at the idea that God can, in fact, give commands and can, in fact, require obedience. This is an invitation to look at the giving of commands as a revelation of God's character. Holy. God is holy, and it is what He desires for us. It's what He requires from us. So remember the dartboard illustration. The law was given to restore the resolution of the bullseye. This is what holiness looks like. This is what holiness looks like. Not over here, not down here. This is holiness. If you miss the mark, it's no longer holy. Remember the cosmic cadence of man's rebellion erupting out against God and God erupting back in to restore order, to restore relationship. So this is an invitation to see God's love for you personally, specifically, in the giving of commands and in the requiring of obedience. So our title this morning comes from Deuteronomy 6:24. The title is, "For Our Good Always." "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So we're not going to just walk through the Ten Commandments this morning. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you haven't turned there already. This is part of Moses' address leading up to the retelling of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, this covenant renewal. In the first three chapters, Moses repeats their history up until this point, and then he goes into chapter 5 to retell the covenant, to retell the Ten Commandments, to renew that covenant, and chapter 4 is sort of the lead-in to that. So one of the scholars I had read this week in preparing was J.E. Smith, and his book, simply titled The Pentateuch, he identifies five attributes of God's law. So this is not like the five attributes, but it is five accurate attributes of God's law, and we're going to walk through those as we work through Deuteronomy chapter 4. The first attribute of God's law is God's law points the way to life. Look at verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. Listen, he says, listen in verse 1 to the statutes that I give you and do them. Listen and do them. This is the way to life. This is the way to life. And he reminds them of what happened at Baal Peor. And you can look that up if you want in Numbers 25. But here's the cliff notes of that. The people of Israel had begun to mingle with the daughters of Moab. And by mingle, I can let you fill in the blank there. God instructed Moses to have those who followed the other the Baal of Peor to be killed. In mingling with the daughters of Moab, they began to follow after their so-called god, Baal, and God instructed Moses to have all those who turned aside be put to death. And 24,000 people were killed. Hanged in the sun before the Lord, it says, because they had yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. 24,000. So listen to the commands, the statutes, and the rules that I give you today, and do them that you may live. And what's the evidence of that? The evidence is 24,000 of your brothers were killed for following other gods, for turning aside. 24,000 of your kinsmen were hanged in the sun because they didn't heed the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 22 and 3. No other gods. But you, verse 4 in Deuteronomy, look at verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. So that's the evidence. This is the way to life. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Listen to these commandments and do them. This is God erupting into human history to bring order and to guide towards life, to squelch rebellion, which only leads to death. Don't eat of that tree, for you shall surely die. You shall have no other gods before me, or you shall surely die. God's law points the way to life. It's revealed out of his character as the origin of life itself. The second attribute, then, God's law reflects divine wisdom. Look at verse 5. See, I have taught you the statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. So did you hear that? to keep them and do them will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all those who are watching. Who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this, all this law that I have set before you today? So when the surrounding nations look in on Israel and see them keeping the law, they will see wisdom and understanding to the extent that they'll conclude that they must have an amazingly wise God who is amazingly near. It's worth noting that to simply go about daily lives in line with the laws of God exudes wisdom that can only be divine in nature. God's law reflects divine wisdom imparted to man by the Creator, who knows intimately how His creation functions best. A Creator who has determined to be near. A Creator who has determined to break in, who has determined to rescue, who has determined to covenant with His people. The third attribute, God's law originated with Him. Verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. I want to pause at the end of verse 9 there and notice how this encompasses your whole being. Keep your soul, the real you, the central you, keep all of you. Keep your soul with diligence. Take care lest you forget. Lest these things slip your mind, take care to remember. Focus your mind, keep it honed on Him, or else you'll forget what your eyes have seen. Physical things that have taken place in the real world before your very eyes, you'll miss the reality of a God so near. And when you forget, these things will depart from your heart all the days of your life. It's a deconstruction. It's a decreation. It's a slipping from order to back into chaos. So guard your heart. See God's eternal power in creation, Romans 1:20. See how near He is to us. From verse 7, focus your mind diligently. Keep your soul. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. And there's something beautiful just in that line, that God's power burning from the heart of heaven as He pursues the heart of His people. The mountain wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. He declared His covenant. Verse 13. God's law originated with Him. It is His pursuit. It is His breaking in. When the people were far off and in desperate need and in captivity, it's God who came in, declared His covenant, and gathered His people to Him. To His law imparts divine wisdom. And it's all to gather to Himself a people, to gather the people to their origin, to Him. The fourth attribute, God's law reflects reality. Verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. This attribute was fascinating to me in that it sheds new light on the command against idolatry. The reflection of reality, God's law reflects reality, is speaking of God's command against idolatry. God did not show himself when he spoke at Mount Sinai or Horeb, this reference to the same place. Look at what he said back in verse 12. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So the prohibition against idols is a reflection of that reality. There is no image known to you that could possibly contain God. So don't. So don't. 16. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Now pay attention to the order of things in this following verses. In the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. In light of the creation account in Genesis 1, what can we learn from the order that Moses is given here in this prohibition against idolatry? The order he gives is an exact reversal of Genesis 1. God created in an orderly fashion, bringing order out of chaos, and idolatry will inevitably reintroduce chaos where God has created order. It's a decreation. It's an eruption. It is a rebellion against God. So if you think of it this way, I think that this makes sense, that in the order of creation, God is building out the cosmos with man at the pinnacle of creation. Man stands at the top, created in the image of God, formed with life breathed into him, in dominion over all creation, with only one being to look up to, his creator. The creation account begins in this broad chaos, and in an orderly way, God draws our attention to its origin, to its creator. In the beginning, God, and then the order of events draws our eyes back up to him. Idolatry flips the whole thing over, drawing your eyes down and backwards through creation, man, animals, birds, creeping things, and fish, and then it spoils your perspective so that if you do raise your eyes again, you'll only see the sun and the moon and the stars, and you'll worship them instead. Yoked to created things like the 24,000 who worshipped Baal at Peor, destined for death to hang before the Lord and the sun that he created. Anytime anything is given the top spot in your life, it's idolatry. For us, it usually isn't carved images. There's a lot of things fighting for your heart and your soul and your mind. Idolatry is a ruining and a wrecking and a ravaging of what God created good. And those things, the things that God created in verse 19, these are things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. These are all things that he's freely and generously given to everyone, but it's merely creation, not the creator. Created things were given to everyone, but for you, you have him. You have the creator of the universe. That's the reality that's reflected here. Don't drop your eyes to created things. You have the uncreated creator. You have the unoriginated origin of all things. That's who your God is, and he chose you. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. You are his, Moses says. You're his people. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you out of the iron furnace. And remember which generation he's speaking to. This is 40 years later. God effected your rescue before you could do anything about it. You're His this day. This is His covenant with you. This is the way to life. This is divine wisdom. This is the reality. And this is the final attribute then. God's law plays no favorites. It is impartial. Look at verse 21. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image or the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. His covenant, His love, His pursuit, His breaking in, His faithfulness, His grace, and His mercy do not negate His justice. He keeps covenant. He is faithful. And for those who fall short, for those who turn away, for those who deny Him, for those who fail, for those who miss the mark, His faithfulness is worked out through His justice and His wrath. Because He keeps covenant. Because He is faithful. Because He keeps His word. His law is just and impartial, and it plays no favorites. And it is meant to restore the resolution of the bullseye. Clearly define what holiness is. Keep these commands. Be holy as He is holy. Do not eat of that tree, for you will surely die. For his own rebellion, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. Turn back a few pages to Numbers chapter 20. We're going to read the story of Moses' rebellion, his failing. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as He commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and He said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them He showed Himself holy. Moses rebelled. Moses' faith faltered. He didn't believe in that moment, and he disobeyed. He missed the mark. He fell short, and he was forbidden to enter the promised land. But Moses was God's guy, wasn't he? I mean, he did all kinds of great things. What about all that cool stuff he did? What about the other stuff he did with his staff? What about the last time you told him to hit the rock? I mean, maybe he was just confused. What about all the times he stood up against Pharaoh bravely? What about when he crossed the Red Sea? What about all those times he obeyed and he fasted and he prayed for the people? So you mess up one time and that's it? Yep. Yeah. Because that's what holy means. Moses stood in awe and wonder at the fire and the smoke of Mount Sinai as God displayed his power for his people. Moses saw all the great and grievous things that God had done in delivering his people from Egypt. So he had a bad day. I mean, you know, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. I don't know. I mean, you mess up one time and that's it? Yeah. Yeah. Because that's what holy means. Miss the mark and you die. Fall short and you die. Disobey and you die. Holiness is the standard. Perfection is the standard. And that leaves every one of us in a place of desperate need. That leaves every one of us in a place of desperate need. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. On our own, we are all like Moses, forbidden from entering the promised land. Good isn't enough. Perfection is the requirement. Holy is the requirement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But before that, in verse 17, he said this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law stands. The law stands as perfect and good and right because it emanates from a perfect God. It originated with him. It reflects his wisdom. It reflects true reality. It is just and impartial. The law stands. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law stands, and by illuminating our failing, by highlighting all of the ways we've fallen short, it reveals our need and it points us towards life. Moses faltered and unjustly struck the rock, disobediently struck the rock, but notice that God provided water anyway. Who keeps covenant? Who cares for his people? Who is faithful? And there was one who was unjustly struck for you, and from him flows living water. So this is an invitation to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, because you and I have failed. The law was never able to give life. It was never meant to. It was meant to point the way to it. And that way is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. That life is Jesus. And in that, he fulfills that first attribute of the law of God. He is the life to which the law points. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. Colossians 1:13 and 2:9. And in that, he fulfills the next three attributes. In his divinity, he does not merely reflect divine wisdom. He is divinely wise. The law originated with God, but Jesus is himself God come to us. The law reflected the reality that there is no image known to man that could possibly contain God, but in Jesus, God has revealed himself to us in terms that we can understand. God has revealed himself to us in flesh and blood, in bodily form, the fullness of deity for us in ways that we can perceive with our senses, in ways that we can know. The law of God is just, it is impartial, and it plays no favorites. The fifth attribute, his law is perfect, and therefore requires perfect punishment. God's law is perfect, and when broken, it requires perfect punishment. Jesus' perfect life, then, was nailed to the cross and became the perfect substitute for your failing and mine, so that God's wrath could be justly poured out on him instead of you. You struck the rock, and God provided living water. You struck the rock. I struck the rock and God provided living water. What we provide, what we brought to the table is the death blow, the sin that kept Jesus on the cross, the sin that he hung for. That's our contribution. And God provided living water. You faltered, I faltered, and Jesus did the surely die in our place. Deuteronomy 6:24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. It's for our good always. It's his perfection on display in his covenant. And his great grace to show us that we need more than a perfect law. We need one who can perfectly fulfill it. God's perfection and his working for our good always come together perfectly in Jesus. He keeps covenant. He is perfect and just, and we get life. We get him. I'm going to close with a passage out of Hebrews. We don't come to the law for life. By God's great grace, we have Jesus. So let me just read this to close. This is Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Speaking of Mount Sinai, of the giving of the law, of that gloomy scene, God displaying his great power so that we would fear and obey. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We haven't come to the law. We get Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And that new covenant, through his sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And that is next week. Let me pray. God, thank you that you've given us your word, that you've determined to covenant with your people, that you've determined to gather a people to yourself. Thank you that you displayed your perfection, that you've given us the standard, and in that revealed to us our need. Thank you that when sin ravaged your creation, you didn't merely leave us there. You determined to provide for us. And in your Son, Jesus, you've done just that and more so. So God, would you work out in our hearts a deeper understanding, a greater appreciation, a deeper affection for you, for all that you've done, and for your Son, Jesus. And God, for those who may be denying, who may not yet know, God, draw them in. Would you captivate their hearts? It's for your name we pray. Amen.